Here's question number six. We got through the first five this morning in dealing with this overview of the Holy Spirit. But I have a sixth question here. Can the Spirit depart? Well, that's a question that I think my belief is probably very, very much in the minority of the religious world. Just without even beginning to study, we have an idea of that. The world likes to talk about once saved, always saved. The world likes to talk about saved by grace. And the world likes to talk about how if you had it and you lost it, then you must have never had it in the first place. Something along those lines, that once you are saved and redeemed, it doesn't matter what you do, you're saved. You're in a perpetual state where you don't have to worry about anything. And I think that is a very, very dangerous doctrine to teach, that there are people supposedly in the position of preachers and teachers and elders that are almost encouraging people to not live properly because they've been told that it's okay, you're saved by grace. You're once saved, always saved. And boy, that is a very, very dangerous position to take in my estimation. Well, I'm going to look at this a little bit differently. I like to start Googling lessons up when I have an idea. And one thing I like to do, I'll put in my lesson topic and then I'll tag it with Ronnie Wade and I'll hit Google and see what comes up. And then I'll erase Ronnie Wade and I'll put in Clint DeFrance and I'll hit that and see what comes up. Or I'll put in Johnny Elmore, or sometimes I may put in a Homer Gay one time and I even got a hit. So you can find these sermons from all over. You know, I didn't find any sermons on that matched my idea for this evening, but I think there's a point to it. We've read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So again, I'm thinking about this idea of the temple and how automatically that is a reference or an allusion back to the Old Testament temple. So we have to think about what he's trying to say, this picture that the apostle here is drawing. From our study this morning, the question is not if the Spirit is active, but how does he accomplish his work? And we talked this morning about a direct, where the Holy Spirit would take on the person and make decisions and speak and tell them what to do and when to eat and when to leave and when to do this. And maybe there's some truth into all that. I don't know. But I certainly find my leaning towards indirect, as we talked about this morning, that there's an instrument, and that instrument is the Word of God. And once we have absorbed the Word of God, and as we mature and we learn more and we understand, that Spirit convicts us, and we know what to do. We may not always do it, but we know what to do. We know what's right. And it ought to bother our conscience when we do something that we know that is wrong. So there's no debate over the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within the believer. The question is how. And so we tried to address that a little bit this morning. With that being said, here's my question. Is it possible for the Spirit to ever depart from a believer? Is it possible for that Spirit to leave? And that's scary. That's a scary thought when we think about the Spirit who is dwelling within believers gets to a point that leaves. And so that's what we're going to study for a little while this evening. This idea of can the Spirit depart? And we're going to look at it from the idea or the image or the picture that was given of that being the temple. And so hopefully we can make some points this evening that are worthwhile. First, let's go to God in a word of prayer. Well, this study has started with this month with the study of some of 2 Corinthians, some of the effectiveness of Paul's preaching as we've looked the last couple months at the books of Corinthians. Well, Paul was real concerned about the church there at Corinth. And in fact, in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "But I fear, verse 3, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." He was worried about this church. He was worried about this congregation and that they were going to have their minds corrupted, that they were going to lose what they needed to know. He was worried that they were going to fall from grace. It's a real problem. So the question then becomes under our consideration this evening, can the Spirit actually ever depart a person? If the Spirit dwells within us, does it ever get to a point where the Spirit departs? But I want to look at this idea from this idea of the image of the temple that Paul used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this idea of that God dwells in the temple. There's several New Testament scriptures refer back to the temple at Jerusalem, And it in relation to three different things. One is the individual Christian. It also speaks about congregations and also about the church in general terms. A lot of times you'll see that be referred to as a universal church. I just don't really like that wording, so I don't use it. I'll just say the church in general. Here are a couple examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Well, that is in reference to individual Christians, that our body is a temple to the Lord. And so we need to take care of our body. And if we're committing sins in the body, then it's no different than the Jewish people committing sins in the temple of God. How could you commit a sin in the temple of God back in Jerusalem? Well, you could have some false worship. You could have people doing things that were not regulated. You could have people offering up incense or sacrifice that were not priests or were not Levites, as we've studied in the past. Keep that in mind, because that's going to be important. But it's the same concept. And that we are to keep our bodies pure. We're to keep our bodies holy, because our bodies are a temple. So that's in reference to an individual Christian. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. If you go back into context, it appears that he's discussing the congregation as a whole there at the city of Corinth. That the congregation was to be seen as the temple. And if anyone defiled the congregation, all that's what 1 Corinthians was about, was keeping the church separate from the world and not to allow sinful activities of the world affect what happened in the church, because the church was to be the temple. It's where God dwelled. God wasn't dwelling out there in the city of Corinth at the temple of Aphrodite. No, he was dwelling amongst his members and amongst his followers there at the city of Corinth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Well, that seems to be in reference of the church just in general terms. All of God's believers, that we are built up into a building to a holy temple in the Lord. So this idea of the temple, pretty impressive if we think back to what it means. So we have this analogy. What's this purpose? I don't understand. I'm not smart enough. All I know is it's amazing how you can find things in the book of Genesis and all of a sudden you get somewhere in Ephesians and it all ties together. Or you pick up something in the book of Joshua, the next thing you know in Revelation it ties it all together. God had a plan. God had a plan from the beginning, and it is outstanding, and it is just unbelievable how the pieces fall together. But this whole idea of the temple is part of this analogy that God has used. Why did God choose to use marriage as an example and as an analogy for the relationship between the church and the Lord? I don't know, but he did. But when you look at it, it all fits together. It's part of God's plan. My question is now, was the Spirit of God found in the tabernacle? So let's go back even one generation before the temple. Was the Spirit of God found in the tabernacle? And likewise, was the Spirit of God found in the temple? So if the Spirit of God dwells within us today and we are the temple, then we ought to be able to go back and look at the temple and see the Spirit of God dwell in the temple. And that is exactly the case. Let's go with the tabernacle to begin with. In Exodus chapter 40, the Bible says in Exodus 40 chapter 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. So there would be this cloud, this light, this power, this glory, and it would be seen. It was a visible measure for the children of Israel to see. And when it moved, that meant, well, it's time to pack up the tabernacle and follow it. And they didn't move until that glory moved. Now the Jews had a name for this. They referred to this as the Shekinah. That's what's called the Shekinah. I believe that's a scripture word, but that's what the Jews referred to it as. And it was from the Hebrew word meaning to dwell. And so wherever this Shekinah light was, that's where he dwelt. And that's where the tabernacle was set up. And so when God got ready to move in the wanderings in the wilderness, the Shekinah light would move. And that was their clue. Let's pack up. Let's pack up and let's move the whole tabernacle to wherever the Shekinah light guides us to be. And Exodus 25 and 22 says, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So we got to go back now a ways. It's been a while since we studied about the tabernacle. But do we remember the image of the tabernacle, how it was divided into parts? And that last part was called the Most Holy, or the Holiest of Holies. And only the high priest could enter in there once a year. And the furniture in there was very important. And one of the pieces of furniture was the Ark of the Covenant. So I'm going to use this table here as an example of the Ark of the Covenant. And it says that there was cherubims. I don't really know what that means. Some type of angelic features, and it seems to have come up on top of what was known as the mercy seat. The mercy seat would sit on top, and then the cherubims would branch out. And it is said that God dwelled, that Shekinah glory, that light, would dwell there upon the mercy seat between the cherubims. And that's what it says here. He's going to speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are on the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, that mercy seat that sat upon the Ark of the Covenant. And wherever this light went, that's where it followed. This is an artist's rendition of it. I don't know if that's exactly what it looked like, but I just like the way it showed all everybody camp. Normally the pictures you find, they don't show them camp like they're supposed to be. I mean, look at the scripture. But that seems to be pretty fair. Well, here's your tabernacle, and in this back third is that most holy place, the holiest of the holy, and it shows this great cloud. And that is what the Jews referred to as the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah cloud. That's where God dwelt. God was dwelling in that cloud. So did the Spirit of God dwell in the tabernacle? The answer is, absolutely. Yes, it did. That was the whole idea. The glory of God would fill the tabernacle. Well, what about the temple? Remember, this was a very mobile position. This whole community would be picked up and moved sporadically whenever God willed. Well, finally, entered into the land of Canaan. They took the promised land, and it wasn't too much longer. They established themselves in the city of Jerusalem. And King David came up with the idea if he wanted to build a more permanent dwelling place for God, so they would no longer be in the tents. He wanted to build this great temple. And he got to draw the plans up for it, but God told him no, that he had too much blood on his hands. And so his son Solomon was allowed to build the temple. And the temple is very similar to the tabernacle in the setup, in the way that it was done. The tabernacle was definitely a predecessor for the temple. Well, in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, let's talk about the temple. It says, "And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Sound familiar? Same concept. That the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And again, we have this cloud. I don't know if it was still visible outside the temple like it was in the days of the tabernacle. I don't know. But I do know there was a great glory of the Lord. And it was something, it was enough that the priests could not do their job because of the glory. So they had to step out. So it must have been a very impressive phenomenon, something that I really can't describe to you. Solomon went on to make a statement of desire. He says in chapter 8, verse 13 of 1 Kings, "I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." Well, did that happen? Did the glory of God dwell in the temple forever? It was set up. Everything was perfect. And all the children of Israel had to do was follow God's commands. And if they had followed God's commands, then I suppose the temple would still be the dwelling place of God today. But they wouldn't do it. In fact, they had so many transgressions, I can't even list them. It's already been about a year or so ago, we did a study on the individual kings that were governing there in Israel and Judah. Do you remember how many of them were classified as being righteous and being good? Weren't many. Most of them were some of the sorriest people you could ever imagine. They were involved in different types of idol worship. They were messed up with different religions. They were quick to kill. They were whatever. They were just some sinful, sorry people, highlighted by a guy by the name of King Ahab, who's probably one of the worst of all. You've got Jeroboam. Oh, just some terrible, terrible people. But these nations of Israel and Judah, they refused to do right. The Bible says there was going to be a small remnant. And out of this remnant, that was it. The rest of the people had chosen to believe that God didn't care about sin, or he couldn't do anything about it. And so the prophets were just begging the children of Israel to return. And they were thrown into Babylon. They were accosted by the Assyrians. And it didn't make any difference. They might straighten themselves up for a little while, but they wouldn't do it for long. And they just kept transgressing the law of God. And then we get to the prophet Ezekiel. Something happens here. This is scary. Ezekiel is sitting out in Babylon. And he has a vision. And I want you to notice what happens here in this prophecy of Ezekiel. The glory of God, the Shekinah, that glory, that cloud, is going to slowly depart from the temple. A little bit at a time. So here's Ezekiel sitting there in Babylon having this vision. And the vision takes him. He sees the temple. He sees Jerusalem. And he notices something's not right with it. In Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 9, he said, "Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see." That was their great claim, that God didn't care about their sins. He couldn't see them anyway. And all these people were doing some terrible things in God's temple. In Ezekiel chapter 10, you need to read chapter 10 and chapter 11. It's very eye-opening. Ezekiel chapter 10, the vision begins. It says, "Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court." Okay, the glory wasn't supposed to be in the inner court. Remember our picture? And how we had the most holy place? And it was in this back section right here, the most holy place or the holiest of holies. Well, now it says that this glory has gone into the inner court. It's going to slowly make its way out of the temple. Scary. But there were so many things going wrong in the temple. God didn't have anything, want to have anything to do with it. So it started to move itself out of the temple. In verse 4 it says, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the glory was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." Okay, the threshold, that's way in the back. That's where the door is. So the Shekinah, this glory, has picked itself up out of the most holy place. It had then entered into the inner court, and now it's at the threshold. It's at the door. The glory of the Lord is leaving. In chapter 10, verse 13 says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." So we're now moving further and further out. Verse 19 says, "And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, their wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God of Israel was above them." So now they've exited. Remember, temple kind of has two concepts here. There was the actual temple. You kind of remember how the tabernacle was set up. It was the same concept. There was the actual building. And then there was the courtyard that extended around it. So we had the temple proper, and then we had the entire temple complex. Well, the Shekinah light has just made its way exited further and further out. And now it's on the east gate of the Lord's house. It's all the way over here on the far side of the temple. The glory of the Lord is moving. And Ezekiel, I can only imagine what he's thinking when he sees this. Ezekiel 11 and verse 23 says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." So now not only has the glory left the temple, and the temple proper, the whole complex, it's now left town. And it's now sitting on a mountain outside of town. I suppose that would be the Mount of Olives. And so the glory of God left the temple, departed. You know, I've heard that in that song for a long time. I don't know if that's where Don McLean got it from. That old song, American Pie, says, "The three men I admired most, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, caught the next bus to the coast the day the music died." So I don't know if that's what he's referring to or not. But this idea of the Spirit of God departing the temple. And just slowly raise. And it would stop for a while. And the glory would move a little bit further. And I can only imagine what Ezekiel is thinking as he's seeing this vision that the glory of God has departed the temple. Why did God leave? Well, if you go back to Ezekiel 8, it tells you. It says there was great abomination in the temple court. There was things going on in the temple that should not have been going on. And the people were allowing them to happen. It says that they looked inside. There was idols and sinful drawings, idolatrous drawings on the wall. They were drawing, I guess, images of the sun god and so forth. They on the inside of the temple, they were drawing. So some of this was was visible to everyone. And then other things you had to go inside to see. Terrible, terrible, terrible. In the vision, it even tells Ezekiel to dig a hole through the wall. So he dug himself a hole through the wall so he could get into the most holy place to see what was going on. And where they thought that their sins were hidden, now Ezekiel sees there was improper worship. Those people in there offering up sacrifices that were not supposed to be. It talks about the 70 elders were in there doing things that they had no right to do. They had no authority to do. They had improper, unauthorized worship there upon the temple. It even mentions this Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z, the worship of Tammuz. This was an old fertility god. And so they were worshiping this foreign god right there in God's temple. Probably pretty close to what we talked about in Corinthians with Aphrodite. It's very simple. It was a very sexual activity. And that's what they were worshiping, this Tammuz, this fertility god, there in the most holy place and the holy place of the temple. And then he goes so far as to say that the priest were worshiping the sun. Instead of standing where they were supposed to, they'd all turned their backs upon God, and they were all facing the east where they could worship the sun. This was all occurring in God's house, and God didn't want to have anything to do with it. He had begged him to come back. The prophets had told him they had broken the covenant. They had been given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to return to their ways. And in Ezekiel's vision, God finally says, I don't want to dwell among them anymore. And God left the temple. So is there a message for us? Will the Spirit of God always remain within a believer? Or is it possible, as our question started the lesson out, is it possible for the Spirit to depart? Well, it departed the temple. Isn't that scary? Isn't that a scary thought? Many in the religious world say, yes, the Spirit of God will always remain within a believer. It doesn't matter what you do. Once you are saved and you have salvation and you are named among the saints, there's nothing you can do that will change that fact. And that's the beginning or the foundation of the doctrine of once saved, always saved, which to me is such a scary thought. That there are people living lives that are not, they're not full of fruits of the Spirit, folks. They are living lives that are the works of the flesh. But yet they feel very secure in their lives because once saved, always saved. I've got the Spirit of God in me. So that's kind of one aspect to look at it. But I also think about some of the scriptures that I read. One of them comes from Romans chapter 1. Now you got to remember, this was written to a group of unbelievers. This was written to people who were not Christians. It says, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. From the King James Version, you probably remember this verse saying, a reprobate mind. That there was people that they did not like to have God in their knowledge. They didn't want to have any part of God. They didn't want to, they weren't concerned themselves with what God said. And so they had nothing to do with God. And so God said, all right, I'll give you over to this reprobate or debased mind, and you can do whatever you want to do. That's scary. Even worse than that, remember, this is spoken to unbelievers. There's one that's spoken to believers. It's almost nearly the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. To me, this is one of the scariest verses, passages I know of. And it says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That tells me if people want to have pleasure in unrighteousness, if they want to do wrong, they keep it up long enough, God will allow them to believe that lie, and God will have nothing to do with them. If you want to have pleasure in unrighteousness long enough, God says, you know what? I've had enough. That's scary. That's a scary thought. That's written to believers. That there are believers who can get themselves in a situation that they will not want to believe the truth any longer. They will have pleasure in believing unrighteousness, and God will allow them to believe that what they are doing is correct. And they're sentencing themselves to eternal damnation. How scary is that? Paul wrote to 1 Timothy, or Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, he says, having faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's getting pretty serious. When we start saying we've got people that we're going to deliver to Satan, that we're just going to turn them over to Satan, that we're, the church is going to pull back from them and allow them to go to Satan. They've rejected the faith. How sad is that? How scary is that? What does it mean to have a shipwrecked faith? Does that mean the Spirit has departed? And I don't know. I can't give you a true answer. I can't give you a definitive answer. But I have some thoughts that come in. Can the Spirit depart? Does it ever get to a part where we can no longer count on the Spirit of God dwelling in a believer? Well, our bodies are spoken of as the temple of God. So we got that from 1 Corinthians. Our bodies are spoken of as the temple of God. Likewise, our congregation is spoken of as the temple of God. And here's my thought. If the glory of God left the literal temple due to obstinate disobedience, then I see no reason why the Spirit would not leave the figurative temple today for the same offense. If we want it bad enough, if we want sin bad enough, if we refuse the Word, if we refuse to listen to what God has to say, there comes a time that eventually I don't think the Spirit's going to be within us. I just don't think the Word is going to be within us anymore. And we don't have that Spirit of God, that conviction, that conscience telling us what to do. We get to a point where our faith is shipwrecked. So in conclusion, I do want to say this though. I don't contend that the Spirit of God leaves a believer every time they sin. I don't think the Spirit of God exits every time we miss a service or we make a bad decision or we say something we shouldn't say. I don't think that's the case at all. I want you to go back to the story of the temple. This was something that had occurred over years and years and generations. They kept getting worse. They had been begged to come back, and they flat out refused the words of the prophets. They flat out refused to do what was right. It was corrupted from the very beginning all the way to the highest levels of the Jewish people. They had flat out turned their backs on God. This is not an example of God leaving a believer. No, I believe it's an example of a believer leaving God. It's something that has to be done willfully. So I don't contend that the Spirit of God leaves a believer every time we sin and it becomes a revolving door of the Spirit leaving and then coming back and then leaving and then coming back. I don't believe it works like that. But I do certainly think that if a person continues to willfully sin, and I underline that word, willfully sin, makes a decision that that's what they want to do without regard to consequences, it appears that God will allow him to do so. And the further and the longer that goes on, the more likely it is that that Spirit of God, that Word, is going to depart us. It's going to depart our conscience. It's going to depart our minds. And we're going to be left to be on our own in the fight against Satan. In this case, the Spirit has been quenched. Remember that word from 1 Thessalonians? That was one of the sins against the Spirit, that we can quench the Spirit. It has the connotation or the idea of putting out a fire. And so if we do it long enough, and we turn our backs on God long enough, and we turn our backs on God's Word, whether we're a believer or not, the Spirit can be quenched to the point that it might very well depart in the same manner that it did the literal temple in the vision of Ezekiel. And what a fearful thought that is. But I want you to know that thankfully God is very patient. God is very long-suffering. God doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want the Spirit to depart. He doesn't want the Word to depart from our hearts. He wants to do everything He can to keep us as His children. But there comes a point in time that even God has limits. And when we pass that limit, God's going to allow us to believe a lie if that's what we want to do. If we want to have pleasure in unrighteousness, then God's going to allow us to have pleasure in unrighteousness. And we're going to be able to think that what we're doing is okay. And what a sad situation this must be. You know, we also talked about the temple can mean a congregation. I think congregations are the same way. Isn't that exactly what Revelation chapter 2 is talking about? Remember all the different congregations that were there? Begging them to do what's right. Giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to fix the breaking of the covenant that these congregations had done. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand or remove your candlestick from its place unless you repent. I see this picture of even a congregation can lose the Spirit. If you choose to do wrong willfully and refuse to make amends and refuse to repent, I believe it is possible. So what should we do? Well, I'm going to close the same way I closed this morning. We need to keep the Spirit active in our lives. We need to keep the Spirit functioning and growing in our lives. And we need to take action. Give attention to reading and do what the Word instructs. Don't be a hearer, don't be a doer. Or don't be a hearer only, but be a doer as well. As a congregation, we need to keep communication alive. We need to keep talking about the Word of God. That needs to be something that is always part of our situation. We need to continue talking in our families. We need to read individually. It is our responsibility to continue to nurture that Word within us, to keep that Spirit alive and not allow that Spirit to be quenched. And if we see somebody that's drifting off, we need to continue to remind them of the Word of God. Remind them of the Spirit that dwells within them, because we don't ever want to get to a point where we say that Spirit, just like in the days of Ezekiel, has up and left the temple. I can't imagine a sadder thing. Lesson is yours this evening.